Romans chapter 1, we are going to pick it up in verse 18 tonight. Romans chapter 1. You know, I've heard someone say before that the book of Romans is, the content of it is not hard to remember. The content of the book of Romans is not hard to remember, as long as you remember to compare the book of Romans to a great theological city. A great theological city. And this great theological city, friends, has how many buildings? Who remembers? Oh, we got to get better at this. Good thing we got weeks and weeks to come. Four buildings, that's right. The first one is a courthouse. Romans chapters 1 through 5, where God is going to share with us how great a salvation we really have. But before he can share with us how great our salvation is, he needs to bring us into the courthouse to show us how much we need to be saved, how much we are guilty before the Lord. So the first section of the book of Romans is basically showing all of us how much we need him, and then what a great salvation we really have. The second building is a power plant. Good. Is it up on the screen already? You cheaters. Power plant. Romans chapter 6 through 8. Now, Pastor Rob is doing an in-depth series on our weekends about Romans 6, 7, or from Romans 6, 7, and 8. Again, that'll continue on this weekend. But it is really showing us how we can have power in our Christian lives. He's doing an in-depth study. We won't skip those chapters. We'll just go through them a lot faster than we're going through them on the weekend, about a chapter a night. Then we'll get to the third building, which is the synagogue, right? Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we get the Jewish question answered. God's created this new group made up of Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, a new group called the church. So where in the world does Israel fit into that picture? How does Israel fit into God's plan? And how does God's sovereignty fit with man's free will? Great stuff, all answered in the synagogue, Romans 9 through 11. Then finally, we have the final building, and that is the church. That's right, the church. Paul ends all of his letters on a practical note. Romans is no exception. Now that we've learned all these great truths, the book will end with four or five chapters on how to truly walk in everything that God has given us, how we're to operate as a church. So the courthouse, we learn we're guilty. The power plant, we learn we have power to our Christian lives. In the synagogue, we learn the plan of the Jews. And then in the church, we learn how we're supposed to live and respond as Christians. Great theological city. How many buildings? All right, we'll get that down. Last week, all we covered was the introduction. As Paul, who had never been to Rome, he had never started a church there. Unlike so many other letters he wrote, he had been there, discipled them, knew many men and women in the church, not so in Rome. And so to the book of Romans, or to the church in Rome, he writes the longest introduction of any book that he wrote there in the New Testament. And we looked at that last week. He introduces the man, the message, and the motive that he is writing. But we kind of hurried through that last point, his motive. We saw that his motive for writing is that he loved the people. He loved them, even though he never met them. He loved them. Why? Because he was praying for them. He was interceding for them. And that built up this love in his heart. He loved the people, but his motive was not just love for the people. His motive was love for the message, the power of God. And what we kind of rushed through was what that message was. So we'll get to verse 18, but just look back two verses earlier, and we see the message is kind of where I want to jump off tonight, there in verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? It is the power of God. Notice, the gospel doesn't talk about the power of God. Paul says the gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God to make crooked men straight and drunk men sober and perverted men pure. It is this gospel that's so powerful, because in the gospel is not just good advice or some good things to do. It's a proclamation. A proclamation Paul declares in verse 17, where we have righteousness from God. Righteousness of God, or literally, Bible students, it's from God. Paul says the gospel is so powerful because we begin to realize our righteousness has been given to us from God. God gives it to you. Paul expands upon this in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "For he, speaking of God, made him," speaking of Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Friends, on the cross, God poured out his wrath, everything I deserve, everything you deserved, on Jesus. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he lived my life and your life. Why? So that God could give to you his righteousness. So God could treat you as if you had lived his life. It's a righteousness from God to you. That God no longer looks at you as you are. He looks at you covered in his righteousness. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. I love this message. For in this message, in this gospel, I learned that righteousness comes from God. And righteousness from God, Paul says, it comes faith to faith. The idea is, it's an idea of continuing. You see, it takes faith the moment we enter into salvation. You hear the gospel, you're a sinner, you need to repent. And whatever that day was, maybe tonight, you say, amen, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus. And you give your heart and your life to the Lord. That was faith. You believed by faith that God paid for you, that he was the only way to salvation. But precious ones, I know you know this. Faith doesn't stop at the moment of salvation. It continues on of a faith to faith. It continues on all the way through its faith. You realize as you're growing and maturing, Lord, it's still about you. It's still about how much you love me and the righteousness you have given me. The just shall live by faith. It was that transformed Martin Luther there on the Lateran staircase in Rome. He realized, God, it's not me working my way to you. It's not me bloodying my knees so you'll be proud of me. It's righteousness that you've given to me by faith. It changed him. It's what makes the salvation we have, gang, so amazing. That it starts with faith, and it's faith all the way through. It's an amazing salvation we have. And now that we understand that, now that we understand what a great salvation we have, at least in part, it's time to enter the courthouse and to see how much we need this salvation from Jesus. Why? Because, friends, without seeing how lost we are, we won't see our need for a Savior. Without seeing how lost we are, we don't realize how great a salvation it really is. We need the evidence. We need to go to the courthouse and see all of us, we're guilty. You know, you've seen those crime shows where they bring in the suspect, and there he is looking all smug. Why are you wasting my time bringing me in here? And one by one, they start to deal out the evidence. And all of a sudden, he says, I need a lawyer. Why? Because the evidence is mounting. Maybe like with some of your kids. You know, they walk in, they've got cookie all over the side of their face, and you say to them, did you get into the cookies? Why would you think that? What evidence do you have? And you, as a super sleuth that you are, grab the half a chocolate chip off their face. Here's the evidence. You know, that's the idea. We need to see how guilty we are by going to the courthouse and seeing the evidence. We don't understand how much we need Jesus until we see the evidence in the courthouse. The other reason that he opens up the letter this way is because once we see how guilty we are, then how much we are forgiven becomes even more precious. You guys know that have shopped for a ring, an engagement ring, a nice necklace. Man, they so often put that necklace on a distinct background. Why? So it just makes that necklace, makes that ring shine even brighter. And that's what Paul is doing. He wants to share with us the riches of what God has done in justifying us and sanctifying us and glorifying us. But before he does, he wants us to see how truly blessed I am, you are, to have a relationship with him. So we enter into the courthouse where the lives of all men and women, no matter their background, their upbringing, are examined before the Lord. And with each group, the verdict is the same. All of us are guilty before God without Christ. In fact, as we go over this section over the next couple of weeks, here's what you'll see. Those of you that like outlines in the scripture like I do,
Tonight we see the heathen is guilty. They're in chapters 1, verse 18 through 32. Next week we'll begin to examine the Jewish person or the religious person is guilty in chapter 2 into chapter 3. And then finally, as he ends his argument, the whole world is guilty before God and desperately in need of a Savior. But we start tonight with the heathen. The heathen is guilty before God. So often, if you've ever shared your faith, if you do it on a regular basis, you will hear the person protest. I don't know about this gospel. Because what about the person that's never heard? What about the guy that lives in the jungle? They don't want to talk about them. You don't live in the jungle. No, I don't want to talk about me. The guy that lives in the jungle. The child that dies before they can understand the gospel. What is God going to do with them? How are they guilty before God? And friends, that's a good question. How do we answer someone that comes with a question, what about the Aborigine? What about the person that's never heard? What about the child that dies? Well, as we talked about in our study in the book of Revelation just a few weeks ago, the first place I go when I'm asked a question like that is I go to Revelation 19:2. That's my old standby. Revelation 19:2. Why Revelation 19:2? Because Revelation 19:2 foretells a time when you and I are in heaven with a great multitude of people. And when we begin to see how God is going to judge, why he's going to judge, what criteria he uses, you and I, listen, think it through with me, you and I are all going to say of our own free will, Lord, righteous and true are your judgments, O God. In other words, precious friends, when I try to explain to someone, what about the guy in the jungle? What about the person who dies before they can make a decision for Jesus? What about those that live centuries before Christ? I say to those folks, quite honestly, I don't know. I don't. I have some ideas. I have some theology. But friends, when you're talking to unbelievers, it can be a lot more simple than that. Instead of going into an argument, well, the age of accountability, where's that in the scripture? I don't know, but I've heard it said before, and we got to understand the difference between general revelation and personal revelation, and what's that about? Listen, so simple. You tell them, I don't know, because you don't. But here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. When you and I get to heaven, well, I hope you go to heaven as you share with that person. Because you're not someone who lives in the jungle. You're not someone who's never heard. You're hearing the gospel. And if you respond, when you and I get to heaven, we're going to stand before God and we see how he deals with those people. You and I are going to say, amen. Right on, God. The way you dealt with them was right on. The way you evaluated the person or the life that was never lived. How you dealt with the guy in the jungle. Right on. When you get to heaven, friends, you won't be saying, oh, wow. I totally disagree with you, God. You are a cold-hearted killer is what you are. Don't get him mad. Cranky God. No way. You and I are going to see how he does it, what he bases it on, and you will say, Lord, you are so smart. Right on. Righteous and true are your judgments, O God. Now, if the unbeliever begins to press me, well, how is that possible? How will he evaluate someone that's never heard? I know you're saying someday you'll agree, but I want more evidence. Where do you go next? Romans 1. Romans 1 is where you go next. Because here in the verses we're looking at tonight, we see where the theology comes in behind it. Where we see the verses to how the heathen, that would be the one that didn't really know God, didn't have a religious upbringing, how they can still be totally and completely guilty before God. How is that even possible? Because Paul begins to tell us here in this passage, a passage I believe that contradicts everything we're taught about the evolution of man, that man is just getting better and better and better. Every year we're progressing and getting more sophisticated. The reality is, friends, man is regressing. And you could title this section in your Bible, The Devolution of Man. Not the evolution of man, the devolution of man. Because Paul lays within it a four-stop slide for you note takers as man slides away from his knowledge of God into the deepest depravity of sin. Four-step devolution. Man sees the truth. Man suppresses the truth. Man substitutes the truth. And finally, man sins against the truth. So tonight, it's brought to you by the letter S.
So let's get into it one at a time. First of all, we see man sees the truth. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Friends, in verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That phrase means this. Let me explain to you, Paul is saying, the wrath of God. Why his wrath? I know some of you have a problem with the wrath of God. I know you've talked to me after the service. I didn't know we went through Revelation. You're like, I didn't know God was going to throw stones at people from the sky. Listen. The wrath of God does not in any way contradict everything we know about God. That he's loving, that he's calm, that he's rational. The wrath of God fits in perfectly. How? Because of the word that Paul chose here. There are many words that are translated wrath and anger in the Bible, in our English. One Greek word for wrath in the Bible is thermos. Thermos, it's where we get our word thermos. And it means kind of an erupting anger. You guys know, some of you that had that parent. What do I mean by that parent? The parent that was patient and patient and patient and patient, and then one day the straw broke. And all of a sudden, you know that one? That parent. That parent that just one day, you did the same thing you did yesterday, but that was not the day to do it. And they unleashed, they went thermos all over you. That's what the Greek said. They erupted all over you. That's the Greek word thermos. That's not the word Paul uses. God does not go thermos all over people. He doesn't erupt all over people. The word that Paul chooses to use, this word means an anger, listen, an anger that is thought through and justifiable. An anger that is thought through and justifiable. He has a real reason for it. You know the experience. You turn on the evening news and somebody we used to idolize has committed a crime, and your first instinct is, no, that person can't be guilty of that. That person surely didn't do that. No, that's impossible. But as you are intrigued and the evidence begins to mount, all of a sudden you realize they are guilty of sin. They did it. The evidence is there completely, fully, and you are rightfully what? Angry. It wasn't a thermos reaction. You didn't start throwing things at the TV right away. But as you began to saw the evidence mount that this guy did hurt that child, this person did kill his wife, all of a sudden it's like, you're a dirty sinner. You deserve what you're getting. You're upset, but it's something that person earned. And with God, friends, it takes a lot. Again, remember Revelation chapter 6. We're told the wrath of God is the wrath of the Lamb. That expression always makes me smile. The wrath of the Lamb. How bad do you have to be to get a lamb upset? That's all I want to know. How bad do you have to be? Man has earned this. And that's what Paul is telling us. Why? How do we earn it? Man started off, Paul says, with a knowledge of God. Now, I know that's not what the sociology classes say. They say we were animals, and then we developed, society, and then government, and then we invented deities. But the word says, man started off with a knowledge of God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Talk about knowing God. They took cool walks with God. They knew God. And man, throughout the generations, continues to have God reveal himself to them. How? Paul says, first of all, through nature. God reveals himself through nature. Just in the clear design of it all, God says, there is something out here greater than you. Hello? He says, look at the world around you. You will see there is something out there greater than you. I mean, we all realize it. I mean, no one could convince me that my smartphone, I have a smartphone. No one could convince me with my smartphone, with all of its ability. It's amazing. I don't know how I did life without this little thing years ago. And we did. I know people, some of you think I'm not that old. I didn't go to high school with a cell phone. That shocks our high school and junior hires today. You didn't have a cell phone in high school? Didn't need one.
Just went to school. Didn't need to text anybody. Didn't know what texting was. I got through a lot of years without a cell phone. But now, how'd I do that? You think I'm bad at emails now? Oh, you should have seen me before my smartphone, before I took email with me. This thing is amazing. It's an amazing device. It's able to coordinate dates, to tell time. I think it even still calls people. Now, again, those of you that know me know that probably since the invention of texting, you wonder if my phone still answers. But it does. It really does. Sorry, it does. But listen, these things are amazing. No one believes that it was some result of an explosion putting together the proper parts and timing. No way. Steve Jobs clearly was involved in this. Now, friends, listen. Think it through with me. Paul is saying that if someone is honest about this, clearly just before their eyes, our bodies can do vastly more than Siri. Right? Let's be honest, Siri is not as helpful as the commercial portrays, is she? Not as helpful. Siri, yes. I'd like to have some good dining in San Diego. You want to die in San Diego? No. Someday, that'd be fine. But no, I want to know how to, places to eat in downtown. You want to know how to beat up James Brown? No, Siri. And we look at that phone, and we're like, argh! But we accept it. Why? Because it's a machine. Now, if one of us had that conversation, if I said to you, hey, Steve, I wanted to go down and eat in San Diego, where can I go? You want to die in San Diego? What? I want to go downtown. You want James Brown? I'd be like, hey, no. Because why? If we understand that Siri had to be invented by someone smart, even as unsmart as she can be, how much more the person that invented Sarah? You see what I know? You see what I'm saying? The intricate design of our lives and our bodies. And it's not just humans. I was watching the Discovery Channel the other day. Oh, my downfall, I think, is the Discovery Channel. I literally get excited when they come out with a new show. Like, you can ask my wife, I'm such a nerd. I'm like, I've got to stay up tonight to watch, you know, Adventures of the Shark or the Beetle. I love those things. I love them. And if you consider the Bombardier Beetle, just amazing to me. It's got four separate chemicals inside its body. Two of which, if they would normally mix, would result in an explosion. And did you hear me? They're in the Bombardier Beetle's body. But they don't explode. Why? Because Mr. Bombardier Beetle produces a third chemical that neutralizes it and makes it not explosive in the beetle. But Mr. Bombardier Beetle still wants to spit fire out its backside. So it excretes a fourth chemical that neutralizes the third, and then explosion happens. That was so inappropriate. I'm sorry. I should not have asked. Not even why I asked your kids to not even be in here tonight. Wow. But here's my question. The Discovery Channel, always some British guy. What a wonder of evolution. What a wonder of evolution. What? How many Bombardier Beetles exploded before Mother Nature got that one right? Need another chemical in there. We're told that giraffes evolve long necks in order not to starve. What? What did they eat before they developed long necks? And more than that, they've got this valve. You see, if you and I had a neck like a giraffe, the minute we stood up, we would pass out. Why? Because our hearts cannot shoot blood that far up in the air. We just can't do it. Their hearts are amazing. They can do this, but they have to have this valve. Why? Because if they then bend over and the heart no longer has to shoot it straight up in the air, it shoots so much blood, their heads would explode, literally. I'm not joking. They would literally explode without this valve. And again, the wonder of evolution. How many giraffes? Like, oh, I lost another one. Man, Earl just lost his head, literally. When is Mother Nature going to get this valve down? How many flying squirrels plummeted their death before they realized they need to develop a flap of skin? Inquiring minds want to know. And guys, that's just animals. I mean, when you consider the heavens,
These are not new thoughts when Napoleon, of course, you know, living in that time when the French people wanted to do away with God, some of his troops were mentioning the fact of doing away with God, and he said to them as he pointed to the heavens, if you're going to get rid of God, you've got to get rid of those, as he pointed to the sky. Why? Because there's something in nature that clearly reveals there is something out there greater than ourselves. In fact, I believe it takes way more faith to believe that we're all a result of random accidents than there is an intelligent creator behind it all. Way more faith. But friends, Paul says it even goes further than what's clearly seen in nature. It goes beyond nature. Paul says in verse 19, the evidence is in them. You actually have evidence inside you. There's something inside us that testifies that there's something, again, out there greater than ourselves. We have a conscience. And most of us violate that conscience. You ever thought that through for a minute? Why would you violate your own conscience? If you're making up your own rules, why would you ever be sad that you violated your own rules? Because your rules don't come from you. They come from God. It's why society after society recognizes there is a deity, does things to appease this deity who must be angry because I can constantly violate my conscience. It's the evidence inside them. And because of this, Paul says man is without excuse. And this is important to consider, for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ teach that man is not responsible for his sin. That man is in no way able to respond to God in our lives. And we'll talk a lot about this as we go through the book of Romans. But right here in chapter 1, we see, I don't know how it all works out. One day I'll agree with God, ride on with his dealings. I don't know how it works out, but we see God is revealing himself to all men, not just some men, to all men through nature, through something inside them, saying, you are not okay. You need a Savior. And God is doing this to such an extent that the Bible says right there, man is without excuse. We have no excuse not to respond to God. But then the question remains, if a man can clearly see there's a God and the evidence is even within them, why isn't everybody saved? Because of the second step of devolution. Man sees the truth. That's where we start. But then, secondly, verse 21, we suppress the truth. Look at it. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 21 says, as the slide continues, man began by seeing the truth clearly, but then man suppresses the truth. God does all he can. He reveals himself to man, even man who doesn't grow up with religious training, with a Christian background. The problem is not with God failing to reveal the truth. The problem exists in man suppressing the truth that they know in their hearts to be real. And friends, the idea of suppress there, it's not passive. It means to actively hold down. It's kind of like, you know, a young boy who tries to sneak a puppy into the house, you know. He's got him under his blanket. What's that wiggling in your bed? Nothing. Nothing there. That active, I know something's there, but I'm going to suppress it. That's the idea of this word. God has made it plain. The idea of the term is God has given to everyone what they need to know right now. I'm not saying that by looking in the stars that you can discern the substitutionary death of Christ. But apparently, you can realize there is a God. I'm not him. I need to know him. But what man does is suppress that truth, holds it down. And the activity, if not repented of, Paul says, their foolish hearts were darkened. Understand, Bible students, when Paul says your heart is darkened, it's not just referring to the emotional center of our lives, but every part of our lives. It's not just our moral compass that suffers when we hold down the truth of God, but our heart refers to everything in this context. Our intellect suffers. Our reasoning begins to suffer. And why does man hold down this truth of God? Because man doesn't want to be accountable to God. That's why. Because if there is a God that made me, I have to answer to him, and I don't want to. And so man holds down the truth, and our intellects become darkened, but then it gets worse. Man sees the truth, man suppresses the truth. Verse 22, man substitutes the truth. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, friends, although mankind suppressed the truth and has chosen not to worship God, not to honor Him with their lives, there is a huge problem, class, and the huge problem is this. Man has been created to worship. And if you will not worship God, you will worship something in His place. And that, at its very core, at its very essence, is what idolatry is. When I worship something or someone instead of God. Or as Paul says here, when I begin to worship the creature or the creation rather than the Creator Himself. This is the problem that arises. I've been made to worship. If I won't worship God, I will worship something else. But the problem is that idol is a lie. What do I mean? When we were commanded to worship God, there was a promise that came along with that. That in His presence, precious ones, is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the promise. You worship God, and it doesn't mean all your problems will go away. But you will have a source of joy in your life like nothing else. And those of us in the room tonight, those of us watching online tonight, that really worship God, not just sing songs to God, but really worship God and surrender to God, you know that to be true. Oh, your life still has dips and ups and downs. Your life still has trials. But there is a peace that passes understanding. There is a joy that you just can't get your arms around. And that's a promise of worshiping God. But friends, understand this. The idol exchanges the truth of God for a lie. Instead of becoming a different man or a different woman by the Spirit of God, some turn to the idol of alcohol, which promises to bring joy. It promises to bring escape from your problems. But like any sin, though it delivers for a time, it delivers until it is poised to destroy you. And if abused, it will destroy you. Like it destroyed my father. I watched this with my own eyes. Don't dabble, precious church. Run. Run, because sin always has a lie. Alcohol and drugs are a lie that will destroy you. Maybe instead of the greatest intimacy in God as a single person, or intimacy with one person who is your husband or your wife, the idol of sexual sin says, I will bring you real excitement. I will really set you free. No, it won't. The world says, oh, you're such a Puritan. Don't you know that every culture has explored their sexuality? Pornography hurts no one. Friend, lie. The idol lies. Science is beginning to discover that something happens in your brain as you experience physical intimacy. Pathways are developed in your brain. You're actually altered by the experience. It's why sex is God's gift to a married couple, not just to produce children, but to bind them together as one, as husband and wife. There is a spiritual, biological connection that takes place in the brain. But the problem is those same pathways are developed if you choose to sin. If you choose to sin, pathways, you're saying, how I find joy with this person, and if that person is not your spouse, and then that relationship ends, and you try to connect with your spouse, it becomes difficult, if not impossible. You choose to go down the idol of pornography. It's just pictures. It's just imagery. Again, science tells us that your brain changes to what it perceives as intimacy. And though you think you are hurting no one, you're hurting your ability to connect on an intimate level with your wife or your husband. In fact, John Mayer, the musician that's beloved by so many in this church, he's so talented. to listen to what pours out of his heart. I'm sure it doesn't affect me in any way. Just said in an interview that he is so addicted to pornography, he prefers that now to intimacy with a woman. Tell me that the idol doesn't lie. It does. It lies. An idol, anything we sinfully pursue after, promises one thing, but in reality, it's a lie. And some of you tonight, you need to hear the word of God to you and repent. Repent because there's hope. Your theology can conquer your biology. Do you hear me on that? Your theology, the power of the gospel, can just, it can overcome your stupidity. That's what it can do. It can rewire you and change you and change you from the inside out. But if you don't repent, if you don't heed the word of God, it's not going to get any better, friends. The slide is going to continue because it's an easy jump from idolatry to full-on immorality. Four steps. Man sees the truth. Man suppresses the truth. Man substitutes the truth. Finally tonight, man sins against the truth. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. There are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Man starts out seeing clearly, then suppresses the truth, substitutes the truth, and the result every time is sin. God gives the heathen, the one that won't walk with God, over to sin, and the effects upon his or her lifestyle and body are devastating. Paul specifically mentions various forms of homosexuality as being the ultimate expression of this. But understand why. Understand why. You Bible students know this. You know this. Sin is sin. God is not more grieved at homosexuals than he is at heterosexuals who are fornicating or adulterating. God doesn't play favorites. We'll look at that next week. Sin is sin. In fact, I personally believe that homosexuality is so rampant and accepted today because of heterosexuals' unwillingness to do things God's way. We have no moral high ground to tell a homosexual not to give in the lust of their flesh if we are not willing not to give into the lust of our flesh. Do you see what I mean? It is the height of hypocrisy to look judgmentally at a man that is being intimate with another man and tell him, you are an offense to God, when you are just as equally breaking the heart of God as you break your marriage covenants that you have made with your spouse. It's the height of hypocrisy. Sin is sin. It is an offense to God, needs to be repented of and receive the forgiveness. And God loves. He loves you that are in adultery. He loves you that are in homosexuality. He loves whatever. He loves you. But homosexuality is called out in Romans 1 as an example of the depth of depravity man will go to. Not because God hates homosexuals. No way. Do you hear me on this? He loves the world and gave his son for them. It's not that he hates that person or that sin more than anything else. But he brings it out as an example of the depth of depravity because homosexuality is not just a sin against God. As Paul says here, it's a sin against nature. Nature tells us it's not right. And why that's important is this. Again, my heart is not to come down on homosexuals tonight. My sin of coveting and every other ugly thing in my heart is just as evil as any sin in your heart. But the problem with homosexuality and why the Bible calls it out is once a society accepts not just sins against God, but sins against nature, then there is nothing society won't justify, and that is when the end of a society is near, as it was for the Greeks, for the Romans, and mark my words, as it will be for the United States of America. And God, who loves you, if you find yourself there, or you have a child, a loved one there, listen, the word of God is not, I hate you. The word of God is, repent, because I love you. You're hurting yourself. Do you realize the average lifestyle of the average lifespan of a homosexual male is 40 years? Normal American men have an expectancy of 76 years. In other words, you are cutting off 36 years of your life. And the God who loves you and wants you to enjoy life to the fullest says, repent. He's not angry. He loves you. Well, that's because of AIDS. No, that's without AIDS. You put AIDS into the equation, and the average lifespan is 35 years of age. Friends, again, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. Well, they will say, I'm born with it. Now, we could argue that point. I'll even concede it to you. However, friends, I know people that are born with a propensity to be violent, a propensity to drug abuse, a propensity to sexual deviance. But we have a choice to give in to our flesh or be born again by the Spirit. So often, no matter what your deal is, no matter what your sin is, and there are many listed, he lists homosexuality as the depth of depravity, but then he lists a whole list where we can probably find someone that hurt as we read through the list tonight. And the problem he's saying is when we give in to sin, no matter what that sin is, it affects us in a deep way. Of course, then most of us blame God. God, why are you allowing this in my life? Why are you allowing this? It's not God's fault, friend. It's not. My first laptop computer was an old Dell. I think I got it from Eddie Hill. And it's an old Dell. And when I first had that laptop, I had all my stuff on it, all saved, and I had it at my house. And my oldest daughter, who was then 3 years old, I come in, and she's using that Dell, because it has a real spongy screen, as a trampoline. She's in there just, wee, wee. And I was like, ah, you know, slow motion. But it was too late. She's like, Daddy, watch, watch, watch. And I went, oh, it was in pieces. Now I could call up Dell and like, why are you not working? Manufacturer's warranty says, we're not called a trampoline. That's why. You can do word processing. You can surf the web. Not a trampoline. You see, it was used in a way that wasn't proper. And friends, we can blame God and say, that's not fair. But God says, this is the way to live. This is a way to live. And when we violate it, when we go a different direction, the effects, as Paul says, they even get in us. It affects who you are to a core. And friends, it's not just the activity of participating in sin. Romans 1 at the very end seems to indicate it's also those approving of those who do so as well. Why? This is important. Because, oh, listen to me, you parents, listen to me, you grandparents, listen to me, any of you that have any effect upon a child or a young man or a young woman, hear me on this. If Satan can get you to laugh or become accustomed at things you think you will never do, your defenses begin to wane. As you watch those things on the TV and think, oh, that's kind of funny. Oh, that's how the world behaves. As you get used to that, your defenses begin to wane, then someday your unwitting approval may lead to conscious action. We need to be careful what we're watching. We need to be careful what we're allowing our precious kids to watch and approve of, because the end result of all this slide, all sin, all types of sin, it's devastation. Your sin, precious one, tonight, whatever it is, it's not a sickness, it's not a disease. I know that's not politically correct language to say, but you better hear it tonight. It's not a disease. It's not a sickness. And that's good news, actually. That's good news, because a lot of sicknesses are incurable. A lot of diseases, there's no hope for you. You're a sinner. It's not a sickness. It's not a disease. There is hope for you. For Paul tells the church in Corinth this, last verse tonight, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you hear what he's saying? But then the good news. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, hey, if you're continuing practicing these things, you're not going to heaven. Well, there's this distinction there. I'm not saying if you fall, you're not going to heaven. But if you are living in unrepentant sin, because I love you, because I care about you, you need to wake up tonight. Those that practice such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But the good news is, Paul says, such were some of you. You used to be this way. But God, by His Spirit and His grace and His love, He washed you, He cleansed you, He made you new. There is hope for victory in sin. How? By realizing the opposite of everything we talked about tonight is also true. This slide of sin will lead to pain after pain after pain after pain. But if you tonight will repent and say, Lord, I'm tired of the slide. I want to go for it with you. Friends, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. One of my favorite commentators, some taters are more common than others, but he says this. He rewrites Romans 1, 24 through 32, and I just love it. I'll end with this, so listen. It's a rewriting of the verses we just studied. Therefore, God gave them over in their hearts to self-control and purity, that their bodies might be honored among them. For they kept and cherished the truth of God and worshipped and served the Creator, who is blessed forever rather than the creature. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to pure and wholesome lives, lived with carefree ease, even in the most intimate relations, so that all received their own persons in due reward in their fidelity. And just as they saw fit to acknowledge God in all things, God gave them over to a sound mind to do those things which are proper, being filled with all righteousness, goodness, generosity, kindness, full of selflessness, life, healing, openness, kindliness. They are gentle in speech, always building others up, lovers of God, respectful, humble, self-effacing, inventors of good, obedient to parents, understanding, trustworthy, loving, merciful. And they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are possessors of life. They do the same and give heartily approval to those who do likewise. I like that better. So here's the exhortation. We haven't got to the exhortation yet? Oh, well, we're done. The point of Romans 1 is God loves you. He's told you what to do. You can have every excuse in the book, but if you don't listen, a devolution process will start in your life. You start to suppress, but you got to worship something. So something, someone, the creature, the creation, rather than the creator, sneaks in there. Problem, though, is it's a lie. And you begin to worship this lie, and friends, it's not going to get better. And the result is, it's devastating. Instead, hey, don't suppress the truth. Don't worship the creature rather than the creator. But say, God, I've heard your word. I've heard your word. I've heard your word. I want to embrace all that you have for me. I want to throw all the excuses out the window. And by your love and by your grace and by your Spirit, those things that I've used to revel in, God, I want you to say of me, as you said to those Corinthian believers, oh, that's how you used to be. But I've washed you and redeemed you and cleansed you by the power of my Spirit. I know that's true in us. And I just want to pray as we close tonight, not just for us in the room, but I just feel led to pray also for those that we know and love, friends and family, who we can look and say, oh no, oh no. Hey friends, there is power in prayer and intercession. Next week after our study, we'll take a little break and we'll pray for like 30 minutes after our study. But tonight, I just want to close with 2 minutes as the band is coming out. And pray for us and pray for those we know and love tonight, that they would get off this devolution slide. Father, we come before you tonight, and we see that man is guilty before you because even though they may not have grown up with religious training, you've witnessed to every person through nature and through evidence within them. And man suppresses that truth and then worships the lie instead of the truth. And then And then sin is always, always, always the result. So tonight, I want to pray for these precious friends of mine that are gathered here tonight, those that are watching online. I pray, Lord, that if we are doing well, then Lord, may we take heed and continue to press on with you, to press in our relationship with you. Lord, I pray for any that maybe find themselves suppressing the truth and starting to worship the lie, the creature and the creation rather than the creator. Lord, tonight I pray they would have heard your word, and tonight, right now, they would repent. They would just cry out to you, Lord, I am so sorry. I am done with that. I am done with those things. By your grace and by your spirit, I want that to be who I used to be. But Lord, tonight I also want to pray for friends and loved ones of ours who are not here tonight. Lord, because they're a little further down the slide. And God, right now, we want to intercede for them. You see every one of their faces. You see every one of their situations. And Lord, one of the things I love most about you is I know your heart just breaks. You're not angry, mad, condemning. You as a father, your heart breaks. When any one of your kids, any one of your precious lambs head in a different direction. Tonight, Lord, we agree as a congregation for these friends and these family members of ours. And we pray, Lord, because you love them, not because we want them to experience any kind of pain, but God, I pray that you would be after them. That you would truly, it's a cliche, but Lord, amen, give them no peace until they rest in you, until they surrender to you. God, help them to see your love and your kindness toward them. Help them to know that we care. God, we want to be yours. We recognize we're guilty before you. And we're so thankful for our salvation. We're so thankful that we have a righteousness that comes from you. It's not earned by us. It's from you. Thank you, Lord, for that. We embrace it tonight. We embrace you tonight and all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.